I'm excited to get to share with you today. You know, when we set up the sermon schedule, it was just another day, October 13th. And then as things transpired and Eric was reminding us, hey, it's 25 years, we want to celebrate, you know, and I'm just privileged that they're allowing me to be the one to share with you all today because it's a special day, I know, for my family and I, for sure. But if you wouldn't mind, I'd like to pray, and then we can get digging into his word, please. So if you'd bow with me. Heavenly Father, it's just amazing to go back over the years and to see how you have personally touched each of our lives. That you've had a hand in every aspect. That you've been there during the hard times and the good, the celebrations and the sorrows. That you continue to be in the life of us as individuals, but also us as a church, as your body, Lord. Being the hands and feet to those around us. So this morning, Father, I just ask for you to be with me as I share your word, that we can reflect on all that you've done in our lives, Lord, and all that you continue to do. And just thank you most of all, Lord, for the blessing of your Son, Jesus Christ, for his death and resurrection, so that we would have hope that goes through eternity. We just love you so very much. In your Son's beautiful name we pray. Amen. Okay, so if you wouldn't mind getting your Bibles out this morning. So normally we preach in an expository model, verse by verse, right? Going through, exploring the context and the meaning behind God's word. Now, Paul, today as we came out of the Ten Commandments, this I didn't know. He asked me to preach today. It's 91 verses long. So we're going to change things up a little bit if you're okay with that. We are not going to go verse by verse today for the sake of the kids and the fact that these chairs are not the most comfortable. We'll get out typically at our normal time, all right? And we want to be able to get to our lunch as well. So if you're good with that, we're going to skip around a little bit throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New today. Now, that being said, I do want to give you some homework for this week. I want you to go in and open up to Exodus, starting in chapter 20, verse 22, and read through verse 23:19, okay? It's going to be eye-opening, I think, for you to see what God was doing, hopefully with a little bit more context as we finish up today. Now, to begin with, I do think it's important for us to do a quick recap of exactly where we are at in the Exodus story, as well as some context as to what has transpired in the life of Israel. You know, for us, it is very important to understand the context of what God was getting ready to do in the life of Israel as we read through these verses. But Israel's currently in the wilderness. They've been traveling about 2 months at this point. They're on their way to the promised land. They've recently concluded 430 years under Egyptian rule, and were miraculously released from their bondage through God's hand. Moses has presented the Ten Commandments given by God to help the people going forward. Now remember, when Jacob first went with his family and walked into Egypt to escape the famine, they consisted of 70 people, about half the size of what we are today, probably a little less, 70 people total. Over the next 430 years, they grew into a true nation people of 600,000 men, plus women and children. Think about that. That's 13 to 20 generations later. All that time living in Egypt. All these generations grew up under Egyptian rule. They've been influenced by Egyptian culture, Egyptian beliefs, and the Egyptian way of living. They may have had some of their own customs still, but I'm sure even those were in some way shaped and influenced by the Egyptian lifestyle. Their understanding of who God was, what was important to him, and how he expected them to live and to worship him was anything but clear in their minds, for it was all very new to them. Let's pause here for just a moment. Think about that. Think about yourself. You have a story as well, right? We each do. I want to ask you, how have you been shaped by your experiences? Think through the last 25 years. How have you changed personally? What has influenced you? How have you grown? For those of us who are believers, before we knew God, I want to ask you, did you have some habits that maybe were not in line with God's desire for your life? This is what I'm referring to. Israel had some bad habits, or at the very least, a lack of understanding of what it meant to be a people of God. They had a lot of learning to do, and that is what God is about to begin with the development of His law after giving them the Ten Commandments. So now that the Israelites had the Ten Commandments, they needed to learn what it meant to actually follow these commandments, how these commands would apply to their everyday lives. The next step God took was putting some meat on the bones of what He had given them. Think of it like our own Constitution, right? When our nation was founded, we couldn't go with just the laws in the founding document. It was necessary to add further clarification. Since we've received our Constitution, we've added many, many laws to that original document. Those laws helped define what it means to be in line with those initial documents and what we value as a nation. Some would probably say there's a few too many laws, right? But in God's way, this is exactly what He is providing His people. Further clarification, so that the Israelites would know what it meant to have no other God but God. What it meant to honor the Sabbath to keep it holy. To honor your father and your mother. Or to not covet your neighbor's home, wife, or possessions. He wanted the Israelites to gain an understanding of how these commandments would be implemented in their lives on a daily basis. You see, today, we're blessed with the hindsight of the entire Bible. Right? We understand what God meant, or we have the ability at least, to gain an understanding of what He spelled out in the Ten Commandments. We just spent the last 10 weeks working through that, right? How those Ten Commandments apply to the New Testament in our lives. But the Israelites didn't have that knowledge. They didn't even have the Old Testament to refer to. They were learning from step one. Now, to give you some context of what guidance God is giving in the next section of Exodus, I want to very briefly go through the next set of laws. These 91 verses that are spelled out for the people of Israel. In all, there's about 31 commands or instructions found in these verses. There are laws about altars, laws regarding slaves, laws about restitution, and laws regarding social justice or how they treated others. Then there are laws about the Sabbath and festivals. So real quick, I'm just going to give you a brief run through, call it a poor Cliff Notes version, and I'm going to have to get ready here, of what was laid out by God. So picking up at the end of Exodus chapter 20, God gave laws on how He expected to be worshipped, how the altars were to be constructed, not in the Egyptian model, but in His model. In chapter 21, it begins with how slaves are to be treated, not harshly, as the Israelites had been experiencing in Egypt, but with a better quality of life and even a path to freedom. Then it goes into some specific actions about the consequences of some of these laws if you break them. Pay attention and see if you notice a pattern, will you? If you assault another man, death. Assault your parents, death. You steal a man, death. You curse your parents, death. If your ox goes out and gores someone who ultimately dies, death. If you decide you want to be a sorceress, death. If you mistreat a widow or an orphan, death. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Same thing with the consequences of our own individual sin. What does it result in? Death. It does move on to some less condemning instructions. And really, this is stuff that I think even can apply today. Some of it, maybe not. If you borrow something, you're to return it in a timely manner. You're not to eat animals found dead in the wilderness. So don't eat roadkill, okay? Don't bear false witness or work for evil intent so to pervert justice. Be partial to the poor in a lawsuit. You're to allow your crops, the land, to fallow for 1 year. You're to rest on the seventh day to include your ox, your servants, or even your guests. You're not to name any other gods. You're not to even mention them. It instructs in how to treat the blood of the sacrificed animals. It established feasts to God to include the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the Harvest, and the Feast of the Ingathering at the end of the harvest. It established that the best of the first fruits are to be given to God. And lastly, but still important, do not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. That's in there, right? Probably still a good thing to do today. Quite the extensive list, right? Again, I encourage you to go back and read into those in a more serious manner and understand how that applies to our lives today. But as you can imagine, the Israelites needed a lot of guidance as they began pursuing a life following God. Now, I do want to point out something before we get too far along today. It's something that actually I found in a sermon of Alistair Begg's regarding the Exodus, but I think it was an excellent point. Think about the timing of these laws. Israel had been in bondage for 430 years. But God worked and freed them from their bondage. And he did so before he expected them to change their ways. He didn't give them the laws first, expect them to follow them, and once they got them right, then earn their way to freedom. He freed them first. He redeemed them before they had anything worth redeeming. They did not have to earn their way to freedom. And you think about it, it's a very important point, for it mirrors our own salvation. God doesn't wait for us to be cleaned up before we are saved. We come to him broken, fallen, with errors still being made. But God saves us anyways. He redeems us despite our brokenness. We still have to go through the process of sanctification in regard to how we live our lives here on earth. But we are saved on day one of following Christ. And isn't that absolutely beautiful? I think it's just another reason why the Exodus story is just so absolutely critical to understanding our own salvation through Christ. Now, we could spend many, many weeks unpacking that concept, but we're going to go ahead and move on for the sake of time. This law that God gave to Israel was extensive. Once finalized, it will actually consist of 613 total laws governing moral issues, spiritual issues, as well as judicial issues for the Israelite people and those they engaged with. 613. That is a lot to keep track of, right? I have a hard time remembering the Ten Commandments, let alone 613 different laws. Thankfully, we don't have to do that any longer. We're no longer under the law, but under grace, right? Matthew chapter 5, Jesus told us the following. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." You see, the law is designed to show us, not just the Israelites, that we are absolutely incapable of being righteous enough to earn our way into God's presence. It is because of God's grace alone that we are saved. Now, further on in chapter 5, Jesus actually states it this way. In verse 20, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And I'll tell you, I'm fully aware that I am incapable of meeting that standard. As I said, I cannot list to you the 613 laws, let alone to actually try to follow them. None of us can, right? But thankfully, we don't have to strive to meet the requirements of the law to be saved. But thanks to Jesus, through his resurrecting power, we are saved. Amen. So what does that mean for us when it comes to our lives? What are our responsibilities when it comes to the law? Now, we've spent the last 10 weeks going through the Ten Commandments, explaining how they apply to us as followers of Christ. But a little bit of a pop quiz here. Let me ask you, if I went to you individually right now, could you list the Ten Commandments? Could you? More importantly, could you be able to explain what those Ten Commandments mean to us and how we live out our life today after the New Testament, after the death and resurrection of Christ? It's hard to do either, right? It can be a challenge. You know, I'm a simple guy. I learned a long time ago that I needed to take difficult concepts and set them up into the most basic elements so that I could be able to remember them, let alone follow them. If I go to the grocery store, Amy knows if it's more than three items, it's got to be written down. I just cannot, my brain can't, and the older I get, the harder it gets, right? But thankfully, Jesus simplified these things for us. You go forward in time into Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is being tested by the Pharisees. The Pharisees were strict followers of the law and the Jewish traditions that have been handed down since Moses' time. They were the gatekeepers and the power brokers of the Jewish religion of that day. In Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34, it said, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees," that being Jesus, "they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" So here's a lawyer trying to trip Jesus up, trip him up around the law and the different 613 requirements within it. But Jesus turned it back on him. He took the entire law and summed it up into two basic principles, or for us, commands. Pretty simple, right? I can remember two things. Leave it to Jesus to make it a reality so that even the simplest of minds can understand. So what did he say, right? First, the most important law, love God. Second, and this one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God and love your neighbor. Now remember when we walked through the Ten Commandments, I believe it was Eric who shared that the commandments could be broken up into two groups. Commandments 1 through 4 tell us how to love God. Commandments 5 through 10, how to love people. In our initial look, again, it's simple, right? But how easy is it really? More importantly, what does it really look like? So let's unpack these two commands to see what Jesus is really commanding us to do. So starting with the first one, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." First, realize it says shall, not should. Shall is a command that's not optional. Should, you probably could, maybe. It's not should, it's shall. But let's go step by step. We are to love God with all of our heart. When I think about that, I think our ultimate passion must be for God. Above all other things, above all other people. Luke 14 spells it all like this in verse 26. It says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now that is a high standard. Now Jesus is not saying that we're to actually hate our parents and our family. After all, God commanded Israel to honor their father and mother. Jesus, remember, is not removing the law. In fact, later in the New Testament, Jesus gives the instruction as well to honor our parents. But this particular scripture in Luke 14 is actually more of a comparison of what it looks like to love God versus those others that we love. Our love for God should far eclipse our love for those we care most about. That's still a very high standard. You know, I think of my love for Amy, my love for my girls, my grandbabies, for Chris and Andy, those that mean the most to me. I would do anything for them. I would take a bullet for them. There's no doubt. But Jesus is telling us that our love for God, our Creator, the Lord of our lives, should be that much greater. That is the type of love that we are called to. So what about loving God with all of your soul? First, what is your soul? What does that mean? We talk about it a lot. But really, what does it mean? I came across this quote from George MacDonald. He was a Scottish author and Christian minister from the mid-1800s who actually influenced C.S. Lewis many years later. He spelled it out this way, and I just love this. He says, "We don't have a soul. We are a soul. We have a body." Do you see the difference there? My body is just a shell, a vehicle in which my soul operates. My body is flawed. It's breaking down, not unlike a car over the many miles, right? All the more so as I get older, my body breaks down even more. But my soul is what makes Greg Greg. Without it, I'm an empty vehicle. And what is the use of an empty vehicle, really? You know, I think about it, my soul is what makes my wife, Amy, Amy. Her soul is what I love. No matter how she ages, I will still love her. And if I've learned anything, it's actually the more I come to understand her soul, the more I love her. Her soul is forever. I will say, thank goodness she doesn't love me for my body, right? For it is aging faster than I can control. But it's with this very soul that we are to love God. That to me means that our very being is to love our Father in heaven. It cannot be an empty love. So what about our mind? What do you think about when I mention using your mind to love God? How does that translate for you? You know, it's amazing how many people say in order to be a follower of Christ or a follower of God, you have to leave your mind at the door. And I will tell you that is absolutely not the case. God created us with a mind, and it is absolutely a beautiful, amazing tool when used properly. I mean, think about it. Look around. Your mind sees the creation of God molded everywhere. Look outside today. The trees, the grass, the sky. Go to the ocean. How can you not see God's hand in that? Have you ever held a newborn baby? Or really, truly looked in the eyes of someone you love? I remember my grandson Oliver was born very young, at 26 weeks. And he was in the NICU for 93 days. It was a while before I got a chance to hold him. Whew. When that day came, though, and now, he's going to be 5. And when I come in the house and he's there, to have him run to me, call my name, and jump in my arms, it just blows me away. How can a mind not be convinced that there is a creator when you get to experience that? But loving God goes beyond that. How do we use our minds in terms of our faith? In Philippians, the Apostle Paul wrote, in chapter 4, verse 8, he said, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just and whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." You see, we're to use our minds to think about the things above, not to let our minds be clouded by worldly concerns. And this, too, is how we love God with our minds. Overall, we're to love God earnestly with our whole being, our hearts, our souls, and our minds. That is what true love looks like. This is what Jesus was referring to when he commanded us to do so. So that brings us to the second half of what Jesus said in Matthew. Picking up in verse 39, it said, "And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now notice, Jesus says the second one is like it. So it's not quite as important, but is still vital to how we live our lives. So what does that look like? Let me ask you a question. How much do you love yourself? Honestly. It can be difficult to admit, right? So let me help you a little bit. Do you give yourself more grace, judging yourself on your intent instead of your actions? What about others? Do you judge them based on their intent, giving them the benefit of the doubt? Or do you purely look at their actual behavior and actions when you make a judgment about those around you? Or how quickly do you forgive yourself? Do you ever get annoyed with yourself? I'm guessing not. But how about those around you? Those you work with? Those you live with? Even those you're married to? It can really be a challenge. So how easy is it to love others in the exact same way in which we are to love ourselves? I mean, you look at society, what do you see? There is a whole lot of self-love out there, right? And there is also a whole lot of judgment of everyone else. It takes you about 30 seconds on social media to see that lived out. But if we as Christians could love in this way and do it well, what kind of an impact do you think that would make in the world? You know, when I think about what it really means to love someone, there's a scripture that I go back to, and this was actually the first time I really paid attention to it was in my wedding. It's very common. It's 1 Corinthians 13, and it describes love in this way. And listen to these words. It says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." Is that not beautiful? I mean, think about that. Imagine the difference we could have if we actually demonstrated this type of love to our neighbors. Now, I want you to understand two important points here, right? First, who is your neighbor? We've talked about this. It's not just the person living next door, right? It's every person we come in contact with. Even those that maybe annoy us or drive us crazy, we're to love them. Second, and I think this is where the world really comes short at times, we must understand that love is not an emotion. Love is a choice. There are feelings behind it, no doubt. But ultimately, we choose, a conscious decision we have to make each and every day. It is something we have to do at times, even when we really don't want to. This week, I was actually listening to a podcast, and it was talking about love. And it says, sometimes we must love through gritted teeth. That's a high standard. But again, it is what Jesus commanded us to do. So what if we started with a smaller sample size? Not every single person we came across. What if we just did this within our church? You know, Jesus actually commanded this to the disciples. And it pertains to us today just as much as we are his church. It was during the Last Supper, Jesus said the following. In John chapter 13 and verse 34, it said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, if we were able to do this on a regular basis, to be patient, to be kind, not envying or boastful, not arrogant or rude, not demanding of our own way, but bearing all things together, enduring all things together. What a beautiful example that would be for others to see. Do you think that would be appealing to those around us, especially to those who do not know Christ as their Savior? You know, too often the church can be just as bad as the world in terms of how we treat one another. But it should not be this way. Now, I will say, and this is probably boasting, but I do think we get this as right as the church most of the time. You know, you all constantly amaze me with how you demonstrate love for one another. But the truth is, we're human. We all have bad days. We all have times where we walk by one another, don't say hello, don't greet one another with a smile, right? So it is good for us to be reminded of how we are to love one another, and that we have to choose to do so each and every day. Now here's another pop quiz for you. When we talk about these two great commandments, to love God and to love people, does it remind you of anything else? Anything about our church, maybe? What's our mission statement? Love God, love people, and to make disciples, right? Simple concept for simple minds. Eric knew when he proposed that for our church, a lot of churches have these big, long mission statements. It doesn't need to be complicated. We just need to follow what God calls us to do. You know, Amy and I came to New Life in July 2001. It was 23 years ago. We've seen the good and the bad. There have been ups and downs. There's been hurt. There's been joy. There's been angst and anticipation. But I'll tell you one thing. I would not trade any of it. For me personally, God has shaped me through every single step. I would not be here before you today if it were not for those experiences. You know, no one who met me on that first Sunday when we walked into New Life would go, oh, that's the guy that's going to be preaching in our 25th anniversary. But God works in amazing ways, doesn't he? And I'll tell you, he's continuing to shape me. When I look back at my time in New Life, I think about 6 different locations that we've operated from. First Sunday in the school. Then we build the building on Winchester and Waterloo. Then God provides a buyer for that building. We move back to the school. Then COVID hits. And here I am playing Cajon, which that wasn't a thing back then either. Up in a small, very warm bedroom of our office there on Winchester because we weren't allowed to get together. Then on to Eastside and now to Basil Western. You know, God provided just the right location and the exact right time. You know, I think about that Sunday when we moved out of Eastside. Service ended, shut things down, loaded in the U-Haul. And I think it was 2 weeks later, we were at our Basil Western, our current location, in a building that at first, we didn't think we could fit in. We had to take a wall down, do some decorating, do some cleaning up, but God provided. It was a true loaves and fishes moment in the life of our church. I think about how God has provided financially for us as a church with perfect timing every time. You know, our mortgage as a church at one point was $17,000 a month. A month. Not once did we miss a payment. Amen. You think about it. Now, we had to make hard decisions. There's difficult conversations, but he was right there through it all with us. He's worked in amazing ways over the years. I just want to share one more story with you. I remember when we were searching for a preaching elder. And we started the process, and we put the advertisement out there, and there was over 70 applicants. 70. Think about that. And we had to whittle through those. We ended up doing interviews through Zoom, and it was Steph and I, and I think we did 12 interviews, 10 or 12 interviews, interviewing these potential candidates. And, you know, at that time, we thought it'd be more comfortable if we did it from our house. And so Steph and I were on the Zoom call with, I think it was Eric, Ryan, Amy, I don't know who else, was sitting in our hallway on the floor listening in. Okay? I'm not joking. During one call in particular. And Steph and I are having this conversation with one candidate. It wasn't Paul. All of a sudden, the door kind of opens a little bit. And my wife is doing a low crawl across the floor because the closet door was open, and she was embarrassed that they could see into the closet. So there in the closet door shuts, you know, by the hand of God. And Steph and I are trying to keep it together. But I think about that process and how it led to Paul and Sandy coming here. I think is it 10 years? Going on 10 years, right? God's hand was in all of that. You know, I also think about the lives that have been impacted through this church. Amy and I have actually spent the last few weeks going through a lot of pictures from the last 25 years. And it kind of forces you to think about everyone that's come through our doors, literally thousands of people. You know, I'll tell you, that is what our church needs to continue to focus on, the people. God has and will continue to bring others into this church body. It may be for a short period of time. It may be for another 25 years. It may be the guy that's going to preach at our 50th anniversary. We don't know. Only God knows. But when they come through our doors, my hope, my prayer is that they feel the love of God and that they understand what it means to be in a church that is earnestly pursuing God. I am just so incredibly excited and honored to be able to play a role in his church. So what are we to do today as a church? What are we to do tomorrow or in the years to come? It's really pretty simple. Just as Jesus said, we are to love God with our whole heart, our soul, and our mind. And we are to love others as we love ourselves. It's pretty basic. But we must be intentional. Intentional with how we spend our time, how we spend our resources, and how we engage with everyone God brings into our lives. For ultimately, that is what this church is about. Now, I don't know what God has in store for this church over the next 25 years. I don't know if I'll still be in this world 25 years from now. But I can tell you this. God has provided, protected, and grown this church over the past 25 years. Ever since Eric, Craig Yoder, and Chris Brown first came together to discuss planning a church, God has been at work. He's been growing us, shaping us, teaching us, and loving us as a church. We are his church, and we have a mission. Each of us has a part to play. You know, I'll tell you, I'm incredibly thankful for the role God has allowed me to play. I'm thankful for each of you and the roles you are playing or will play in this church. And honestly, I look forward with eager anticipation to see how God continues to shape all of us going forward so we can all become a better reflection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you work in mysterious and wonderful ways, in ways we will never be able to comprehend or understand fully, in ways that it may take us days or weeks or even years to come to fully understand. But we just thank you for caring about those details in our lives, in the lives of this church, and in the lives of those who come to this church, Lord. I just pray that you keep your hands on our church, that you allow us to continue to follow after you in each and every way, each and every day. That we can be our best selves through you to those we come in contact with, Lord, so we can be a light to this broken world. We just love you and praise you. In your Son's beautiful name we pray. Amen.